We have been in 2 Corinthians for about the last month as a church, but today we're going to take a break from that and kind of go back to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And we're going to do that because today, for those of you who didn't know, is Communion Church's 11th birthday. So 11 years ago today, on the 11th, we had our first Sunday service. Now, often when you walk into a church or into a field where people are having church, you don't really think about where the church came from. The church is just sort of there. Often it's a church that's been there ever since you've been alive. It was just kind of the building on the corner where people went. You then are deciding to now go to that place that has always existed. And so one of the reasons why we talk about our churchiversary is because we want to be a people who continue to reflect on why it is that we exist. Because church is not just a place to go. No, the church exists as part of God's plan for his people to navigate this world, to live faithfully, and to do his work for his glory. And today we're going to spend some time in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth as a reminder of why we exist and what we should be living for from here on out. And Paul begins chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians by describing this to us as a pair of identifiers. In verse 1, he says this. He says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And so these two ideas, servants and stewards, give us a good beginning to understand how we should balance the freedom and responsibility of the Christian life. And so let's look at these. First, the idea of being servants of Christ. Our mission in this life is then to serve the one who has freed us. In Romans 6:18, it says, "Having been set free from sin, we have become slaves to righteousness." The idea here is we were slaves to sin, we are now slaves to righteousness. Now, slaves here is not what we usually think of when we hear the word. It's a binding relationship where your life is tied deeply to another person in service. In this relationship, the slaves serve the master, and the master took care of the needs of the slave. Which means as servants, you rely on your master for protection, for food, for housing, for just about everything. If you are a slave to sin then, this means that sin is where you go for security, for meaning, for identity. It's where you hope all of your needs will be met. Being slaves to righteousness then means that it is Jesus alone who can provide for you. You are freed now to serve him fully, to live in the way that he has called us to live. Which leads to the question then, why is God's order so restrictive? If we're free, why in the world does God spend so much time telling us what not to do? Well, I'd like to make it clear that it wasn't always this way. When God first created the world, when he first created people, he created people and he put them into a world full of yes. Right, talk about freedom. They were basically allowed to enjoy every part of creation, except for one. One little thing. One tree was not theirs. Now, God's command to stay away from that tree was for their protection. They had no concept of sin and evil until they ate from that tree. And so what we see is God's commands and his law, while they seem restrictive, and that's actually one of the arguments that Satan uses to entice Adam and Eve. These rules are his way of keeping us from danger and destruction. As a loving father, he is showing us what not to do so that we can be free to live for him. The even bigger idea here is when God commands us to do things, when he tells us to proclaim his goodness and tell others what he has done for us, to love one another, to pray, to read his word. He's not just giving us something to do. It's not just a task list. God is not looking for minions to do the menial tasks of the ministry because without us, he couldn't fulfill them. He's not testing us to see if we are good enough. No, he's protecting us from all the other things that we could do that will not bring us ultimate satisfaction. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with him keeping us from danger. God also gives us a mission. He calls us to be stewards of this mission, which brings us to the second identifier that Paul says, stewards of the mystery of God. The idea of a steward is that we are caretakers of something that is not ours. We are watching over something that belongs to someone else. And this idea is clear from the very beginning of creation. Right in Genesis chapter 2, God creates everything and he lays down a mission for the people that he has created. This is what it says in verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" And so what we see is before God gives them the warning, God gives them a purpose. He says, "Take care of my creation. Be stewards of what I have made." And God tells them how he wants Adam to do this, not by giving him extensive gardening workshops, but by telling him to protect his relationship with his master. What we see is Adam failed not because he wasn't great at gardening and not because he named the animals in the wrong way. He failed because he forgot that he was a steward. He was not careful in keeping. So when it comes to being stewards, Paul makes it clear that we are not just to steward our gift and talents. We are not just to kind of use those things that we are great at. We are stewards of the mystery of God. And so our greatest strength in doing the work of God is not in understanding our power and our strength and where we fit on the spiritual gift tests and all these sorts of things. It's in being able to grasp how great and worthy God really is. And what happens is the greater that God gets, the more freedom you will have, the more responsibility you will be able to shoulder, because you will recognize that it is not you who is doing it. God is working through you. Paul goes on then to show us how this works in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "I have applied all these things." He's talking about everything in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 up to that point. "To myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you then boast as if you did not receive it?" And so all through 1 Corinthians, Paul has been using himself and Apollos as examples. They're sort of the sermon illustrations that he continues to go back to. And one of the reasons is because the people of Corinth are kind of against each other because "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos." But if it wasn't that, it would be something else. Right? All people, and the people of God are no exception, are really good at finding something to make us feel better than other people. We do it over and over again. And here's the thing, the church is full of sinners, so it's not going to be that hard to find problems. It's not going to be hard to focus on the problems. It's not going to be hard to allow that to fuel the idea that you are better than all of these other people. That's easy. Anyone can find something that they're better at and hold that up. What's difficult is to endure as a sinner amongst sinners. What's difficult is to serve alongside people who don't do things the way you would do them. To walk through life with people who have obvious shortcomings that every single person knows but them. Now, one of the reasons why this is so hard for us is that when we serve alongside people, we unify ourselves to them. Our work connects to theirs. Our lives connect to theirs. Their flaws now affect us. Their problems become our problems. And so we can no longer be the extreme individualists being judged on our own merit that we want to be. But think about the hypocrisy of that statement. We don't want to be unified with other sinners because their brokenness might end up reflecting on us. We don't want to be identified with their sin. But that's the gospel. The whole basis of our faith is that Jesus took on our sin. Right? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took on our sin. He identified with us while we were still sinners in order that we might be saved. And so Paul calls the Corinthian church out for their hypocrisy. In verse 7, he says, "For who sees anything different in you?" He's basically saying, who is the person who thinks that they are above it all? Who is the person who thinks that they don't annoy anybody else? He says, what do you have that you did not receive? Right? Who amongst you earned their place in the kingdom of God? He says, if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you take pride in something that was given to you? Why are you using it as a tool to go and abuse other people? See, when it comes to our life in Christ, we have been given so much. We possess a wisdom and a power that others can only dream of, and this is good. But as soon as you start mixing in pride and materialism, it goes bad very, very quickly. As soon as you start taking the things of God and applying them in an earthly setting, it pits people against one another. And the very gift that we have been given to steward becomes a barrier between us and the people that we are meant to live this life with. So the first big idea of stewardship that Paul really wants to get through is that you have nothing that was not given to you. Your entire life, everything that you have belongs to God and has been given to you to use for His glory. Now, if stewardship is about taking care of what is God's and everything is God's, then it can't just be reduced down to a couple of things to do. It's not like you do this and you do this and you do this and you're fine and God is now happy. You've given Him that little bit. And so this begins to open up our whole lives to living for Him. And Paul wants the church in Corinth, he wants us to see an entirely different way of thinking about who we are. Paul's going to take the way that the Corinthians see the world and turn it around to show what a life of continual stewardship looks like. And so in verse 8, he presents them with their ideology in three statements. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Now in this, Paul's being a little bit sarcastic, a lot of bit sarcastic. But the truth is, the people of Corinth had it good. They were very rich, and with this level of comfort came a sense of self-sufficiency. All of a sudden, they could live their lives and begin to believe that they are okay without Christ. Now, if you walked into the first Christian church of Corinth, and you ask anybody in the congregation, do you need Christ? The answer would be yes. But the lives that they were actually living told a very different story. They knew the answers to the Sunday school questions, but when it came to how that actually played out in their life, they measured their lives in the same way as everyone else. Right? Am I happy? Am I comfortable? Am I secure? In other words, they're very similar to all of us in North America. And when we do this, it becomes very easy to separate our spiritual lives from our practical lives, to the point where the two do no longer overlap at all. Spiritually, they could admit to needing Jesus, being humble and repentant. But in the everyday living of life, sort of business as business, they lived for themselves. Now, this is a very real threat to the church known as practical deism, or living as if God is not active in your life or does not care about your life outside of the church and Bible reading. To live out practical deism is to deny the lordship of Jesus over all of His creation. And what it looks like is you attempt to get everything that you can out of this life because you don't actually trust God's promises for the life to come. And so what do? We give God some time, give Him a couple dollars from our wallet, pray when we remember to, and we kind of act like God is there to be appeased. Right? I want to keep you close enough that I know you're there when I need you, but I'm not actually going to give my life over to you. What Paul wants the church, what he wants us to remember, is that God has purchased all of your life. Nothing is to be held back. And Paul goes back to using himself as an example here to show how the life of a disciple contrasts from that of a practical deist. Verse 9, he says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Now, again, Paul is being a little sarcastic here, but what he's doing is he's offering to the people a contrast. He's basically telling them, either you have it all figured out. You figured out the secret of life, the way to have everything in this life and everything in the next, or the men that Jesus taught face to face, the apostles, those who are living as men sentenced to death, actually have a better understanding. Either Jesus, when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, meant give me whatever is left over after you make sure that you are well taken care of, or as he has shown through his apostles, his spectacle to the world, that to be a good steward of the grace given you means that you will be seen as fools, weak, held in disrepute, working hard with very little to show for it. Now, this isn't just some sort of lesson as poor are good and rich are bad. No, this is a guide for how we must look at our life as stewards. We are carrying with us the message of Jesus Christ, and he was killed for what he said and did. If God came to earth, an earth that he created and knew better than anyone, if he lived the perfect life, a life free of sin, and it caused him to be seen as foolish, weak, despised, then maybe that is what the life of someone who is living for Christ looks like. Now, let me be clear. This isn't because God doesn't bless us in this life. It isn't because he doesn't do all sorts of wonderful things for us. He absolutely does. We are a blessed people. We have been given grace upon grace. But the reason why the followers of Jesus will look so foolish is because they refuse to hold on to these blessings as the ultimate. Because God does not give to us so that we can possess, so that we can collect. He gives to us so that we can use each and every resource in our lives to glorify him. And so as stewards, we are tasked with using the gifts that God has given us. And we are assured that if we express the character of God through our gifts, we will be successful in accomplishing his plan. Now, if you're someone like me who does not automatically excel at everything you try, you wonder, how can this be? How can it be that I go out and do something and I am assured that it will work out? Well, it's because God measures success differently than we do. God has control over the end, and he doesn't tell us how it's all going to end, but what he says is every single act that is done for me is working forward towards the kingdom that I am building. In the end, all people will bow down before him, either in praise or in fear. And so success to God is giving him this praise freely, from joy and dependence now. And the life that Paul is modeling here, the life that Jesus calls us to, is not one that gives us satisfaction in ourselves. It's not one that makes sense to the world around us. But it's a life where we see God and his mission above our own. And so Paul goes on here to give us a taste of what this backwards way of living looks like. He says in verse 12, when we are reviled, we bless. In other words, when people hate us, we don't hate back. When people call us names, we don't come up with really good one-liners to put them in their place. He says, when we are persecuted, we endure. When people choose to look down on us then or put us down, maybe even make laws to make that what we are teaching illegal. We shouldn't complain and whine about how everything is unfair. Yes, we fight injustice. But when we do it to display the love of Christ to a broken world, not to exercise our rights and get our things. If that is our hope and our desire, then we will be crushed whenever anything goes against us. Instead, God will win. We're working for him and with him, and we can do this freely and without being broken. Number three, it says, when slandered, we entreat, which means when people talk bad about us, we don't make sure that they are equally shamed. Instead, we care enough for them that we not only present them well before others, but we pray to God for them. We lift up our enemies in prayer. Jesus put it this way: love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Good stewardship then is using the grace that you have been given as the motivation and the model for how you behave. Now here's the thing, none of us have the ability to do that in ourselves. None of us can walk around and go, thank you for hating me, thank you for hating me. Right? No, the only way that we're able to do this is by looking to Christ, looking to him both as the imitation, but also the power by which we are now going to live. One of the most vivid examples of this is in the last few hours of Jesus' life, where he has slandered and beaten and has done nothing but offered up the truth. He has done nothing but lived a life to serve others. And yet as he's on the cross suffering, what does he say? Forgive them. He forgave those responsible for his murder. And so this is the imitation that Paul is following. He's not just trying to make nice little Christian boys and girls who don't get in trouble. He's looking for people who boldly, actively give up their rights to serve God and others. And in doing so, he says, you will also give up some of your earthly happiness. You will sacrifice. He says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. So I would say, throw out that stupid idea that God wants you to be happy. That his ultimate idea for your life is that you are satisfied in this world and that everything goes well for you. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be dependent. He wants you to be so sure of his promises that you are willing to use your gifts now as a means to attach yourself much more deeply to him, your only hope for eternal life. Now, at this point, you're like, oh, man. I mean, if you're listening, paying attention at all, self-reflective in any way whatsoever, you're going, I am not doing this very well. And so what we're going to finish with is Paul's encouragement. What he does to these people is he says, this is what it looks like. And then he says, and here is how you are going to keep going when you realize you are not living out the life that you should. This is verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, too late, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child of the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? And so what we see is all of this is not meant to be a shaming. This is not to hold the Corinthians up and show all of their shortcomings to the world to be picked apart. What this is Paul writing as a father to his beloved children. Because he knows that in the marketplace of ideas, you are going to be bombarded by information and ways of thinking. And this was before the internet. Right? The reality is we are not short on opinions of how to live, on what it looks like to be even a Christian. There are lots of guides out there who will ask you to follow them. And so by pulling them away from the various guides and back to himself as their spiritual father, Paul is making sure that the Corinthians do not get seduced by the remarkable stories and the methodologies and the impressive talk of these guides. By attaching them to himself, Paul is ultimately tying them back to the simplicity of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's saying, look at my life. Look how I was changed. God will do the same for you. And he says, the kingdom of God does not come in talk, but in power. In other words, we can spend a lot of time trying to discover the foolproof perfect system. And you can market it and you can sell it and there are people who will pay for it. But all of this is empty talk. if in the end the church is not reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. And in order to reflect the character of Jesus Christ, in order to actually live out the life that he has called us to, we need one another. And so as a church, we come together to challenge and encourage one another. As Paul says here, both a rod of discipline and a spirit of gentleness. But these two things cannot coexist if we are not unified on our mission together as stewards. Because if we remain, as the Corinthians were, concerned with what we get in this life, then every critique will feel like an attack. Everything we do will be for a victory in ourselves. We will treat each other as either enemies or projects, not brothers and sisters. But if we can all commit together to learn more about God, to live for him, to use the gifts that he has given to serve him, we will accomplish all that Christ has for us to do. And so we come together here every week so that we can encourage one another, so that we can be reminded that we're not doing this by ourselves, so that we can have people who come and help us to see things in ourselves that we otherwise might not see. But ultimately, we do it to remember Christ, the motivation and the means for the mission that we have been called to. And every week we take communion so that our identity will be centered on Jesus Christ and his work. So as you come forward for communion today, come committing yourselves as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. And take the bread and the cup as assurance that living your life for him will provide you with everything that you need. Let's pray.